Let's turn over in the Word of God to the book of Judges, and we come today to chapters 14 and 15. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, Israel was in a state of anarchy in Samson's day. The priests were to direct and unite the semi-autonomous tribes. The judges, like the elders raised up by Moses, were appointed to handle specific crises, each one as it came along. It was pretty apparent, however, and it became increasingly apparent as time went on, that this political system of less government was never going to work. It simply wasn't enough. Because of the rebellion and anarchy, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, more government, that is, a stronger central government, was therefore necessary, which would mean in time having to establish a monarchy. Now, of course, God's own purpose in that, ultimately, was to place on the throne not only David, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, indeed the only redeemer of God's elect. Not only a king, therefore, but indeed the King of Kings himself. The real question here for ancient Israel, indeed the real question for the people of God in every age and generation, is, will we serve the Lord? Will we own and confess the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ? Will we, forsaking all others, commit to him alone? Not only was ancient Israel in a state of anarchy, but that's often what we find as we look among the nations today as well, is it not so? Including Canada, with respect to our spiritual state, with respect to our moral state as a nation, we are in anarchy. We've forgotten the injunction of Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, any earthly power in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. On the other hand, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth. Now, as a nation, we once knew that, didn't we? Or at least we professed to know it. But beloved of the Lord, whatever it is that we as a nation once knew or did not know, we've certainly forgotten it today. And what exactly does it mean to hope in the Lord? Well, we're told very specifically what that is in John chapter 3. John 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Well, how important it is to know that. That the Father has given all power, all authority into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. So that even in this, no one comes to the Father except through him. He who believes in the Son, we're told, that is, he who trusts in him, because that's what believing is. It's trusting. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and that's what it is to hope in him. He who does not believe the Son, that is, he who does not submit to him, he who does not commit to him everything that he is and has, shall not see life, John 3 says, but the wrath of God abides and indeed will continue to abide on him. I want to take up with you the story of Samson, and I want us to examine his role in redemptive history. Why, for instance, are we even told about Samson? Let's see if we can appreciate the historical context of his life and the purpose of his rather curious role. And we'll do this in three parts. First of all, chapter 13, let's take up the remarkable account of Samson's birth. And then secondly, chapters 14 and 15, we'll go on to look at Samson's unique rise to leadership. Samson was, without question, a very exceptional sort of fellow. We don't find other people quite like him. And thirdly, this perhaps is the most difficult part, but in many ways perhaps the most important part, because if we leave this out, we're leaving out too much that is important, too much that we need to know, too much that we can learn from the life of Samson. I want to examine with you the meaning of Samson's life. We may think that our times are really very different from what was going on in the book of Judges. But in point of fact, if we look carefully in our own society, in our own culture, we find that we're not very different from the book of Judges at all. So here are the three things that I want us to look at. First of all, Samson's birth. There are two things that stand out about Samson's birth in chapter 13. On the one hand, the angel of the Lord, and you remember who the angel of the Lord is? This was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the angel of the Lord. He came to the wife of Manoah and told her that although she was barren, she would yet conceive and bear a son. This son, in turn, would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And please note that carefully. We're not told that Samson would deliver Israel. He would begin to deliver Israel. She believed the Lord that this would indeed happen, and she went immediately to tell her husband. He believed her, but he didn't know who this special messenger was, and he wanted some kind of confirmation. The Lord then appeared to Manoah too and confirmed the prophecy, first by declaring it to be so, and then he gave a further confirmation by consuming Manoah's sacrifice with fire and ascending in the flames. Wow. Makes us think, doesn't it? What kind of birth announcement was this? What kind of son were these people, Manoah and his wife, to have? Not everything is revealed here, you'll notice. We're meant rather to be dazzled by the pomp and the ceremony. What is clear, however, is that this young lad to be born, Samson, is to be raised up for a major role, even if largely figurative, in God's saving purpose for his people. On the other hand, the second thing that stands out in this 13th chapter is that Samson was to be dedicated from the womb to a perpetual Nazarite vow. Now, to understand Samson, we have to look at him in this light. We have to remember him in the light of this Nazarite vow. As one who has been consecrated by God, according to Numbers chapter 6, to serve the Lord as a Nazarite. Now, this meant three things. If Samson was to be a Nazarite, it meant three things. First, he was to abstain from drinking any wine. Second, he was never to cut his hair. And third, he was not to come into the presence of dead bodies. You see, for anyone to touch a dead body under the ceremonial law was to make himself unclean. And it was very important that the Nazarites never allowed themselves, if it can possibly be helped, become unclean. And so they were to stay right away from dead bodies. For anybody else, you see, the beverage use of alcohol was not wrong, nor was it wrong to get a haircut or to attend a funeral. Yet for the Nazarite, we need to understand, for the Nazarite, these things were wrong. These things were strictly forbidden. They were not to be done. For these were the badges, these were the outward signs, if you like, of his consecration, of his being set apart and made different for God. Normally, these Nazarite vows were purely voluntary and only for a very limited time. In Samson's case, though, and this is what made it so very different, in his case, this was decreed by God, and these were to be the distinguishing marks of his whole life until the very day of his death. Holiness to the Lord. That's what a Nazarite's life was supposed to be all about. That was to be the distinguishing feature, to set him apart. It was to be visible. It was to be obvious. It was to be something that everybody in society could see, that this was someone who was set apart for the Lord. And in all fairness to Samson, he probably did serve the Lord pretty faithfully most of the time. May I say that? Now, it might not seem that way to us, because some of his wild and seemingly careless escapades, which we read about here in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But the fact of the matter is that these chapters tell us only the smallest part of the whole story. Between chapters 15 and 16, for instance, there were some 20 years of Samson judging Israel that we really don't know anything about, except what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what's implied there is that Samson was a faithful soul, someone who served the Lord, at least much of the time, and did so in godly fear. Secondly, we come then to Samson's rise to leadership, and how it was that he took over the reins of leadership in Israel. This is the subject of chapters 14 and 15. Samson, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, looked for an opportunity to confront the Philistines. They were in power. Well, Samson was going to seek to take that power from them. However, he also had eyes for a certain Philistine girl, and he took steps to win her as his wife. Now, these two ideas might seem to us quite incompatible, but in the providence of God, who has, after all, foreordained all things from eternity, the one played into the hand of the other without any difficulty at all. These two things came together in the mind and holy purpose of God. When Samson went to Timnah to make wedding arrangements, he was attacked by a young lion on the way. And yet, by the grace of God, he tore the lion apart with his own bare hands. Sometime later, on his way to Timnah for the wedding itself, again, Samson passed by the same place, and he saw the lion's carcass lying there on the ground. He found that the carcass was now a home for a swarm of bees and their honeycombs. And so, taking some of the honey, he ate it. And as you know, this suggested a riddle to him. A riddle came to mind, which he then proposed to his 30 Philistine groomsmen. And here was the idea. This is what he proposed. If they solved this particular riddle, Samson would give each of them a new change of clothing. But if they couldn't solve the riddle, on the other hand, they would have to give him 30 changes of clothing, one from each of them. This, of course, they couldn't stand for. The more they tried, the more they failed. So they threatened Samson's bride to get the answer for them, and under such a threat, she gave it to them. Having thus lost the wager, Samson left in anger, and she in turn, Samson's wife, was given to one of the groomsmen, given to the best man. Later on, when Samson decided to reclaim his wife, and thinking that he could do that, because it seemed a perfectly reasonable thing to him, he was rebuffed. And this time, he became more angry than ever. He went out and destroyed their crops. And we can see in all of this something of the hand of God at work. As he's working among the children of men, there is a building tension here. It's growing hotter and hotter, and it's about to break. Samson's wife and father-in-law were then burned to death by Philistines, which in turn led to an even greater retaliation on the part of Samson. The whole conflict just escalated, got worse and worse, until Samson, in that now famous battle, killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. All this, and it might all seem very strange to us because we've never seen or heard anything quite like this. Nevertheless, all this the Lord used to establish Samson as the recognized leader in Israel. Samson did not lead any armies as other judges did. No, he didn't do that. He was more of a lone ranger who intimidated his enemies by his own brute strength and brazen personality. Samson was the sort of person who feared no one. It was everybody else, on the other hand, who feared him. And yet the Lord used that. The Lord used all Samson's exploits to restrain the Philistines. And let's not forget, in all of this, Samson did not try to take any credit for himself in this, but he acknowledged the Lord. Time and again we see that. He did acknowledge the Lord. When he was thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" But then God provided for him then too, didn't he? Giving him the water that he needed to refresh him, and proving, even as he did so provide the water, how the Lord satisfies our mouth, as the psalmist says, with good things. What does Isaiah tell us? "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like what? With wings like eagles." And that's precisely what we see here in the story of Samson. But then thirdly, we come now to the meaning of Samson's life for today. It's not enough simply to look back over these events and wonder about them and be curious and try to imagine what possible thing could ever connect these things to make any sense out of them. We have to lift our eyes a little bit, try to gain something of the bigger picture. What role did he fulfill in redemptive history? Did he serve any real purpose at all? The details concerning his birth are so promising, aren't they? We look at chapter 13 and we think, wow, what a great man this one is going to be. What an example of holiness he's going to be. But somehow his rise to power doesn't measure up to our expectations. Time and again, repeatedly we see it. Samson seems to fall short of the mark. He ran after heathen women. He gambled and kept bad company. He was impetuous and had a very vengeful spirit. To top it all off, he seems rather self-centered. In spite of the fact that he does acknowledge the Lord, and that's true, but nevertheless, what comes across in all of this is that Samson does seem to be very self-centered. Hardly the sort of man one would ever want his children to emulate. We see him more as a flawed action figure, don't we? Kind of a Superman with a dark side. Not as a respected political figure or leader among men. As a leader, in fact, he was seen too much, even in his own day, as a loose cannon, as we say. Someone who's totally unpredictable. You never know quite what he's going to do next. A danger to his own people. And so the people of Judah then decided to arrest him, to hand him over to the Philistines. To their minds, this was the one thing that made sense. He went along with that, allowing them to bind him with new ropes. But again, what was it all for? Why would Samson go along with something like that? He used it to his own advantage, that he might break the ropes and publicly flex his muscles once again. You see why we have such difficulty trying to find Samson's place in history. He's something of an enigma to us. We might be inclined, therefore, to write him off. Well, I guess somehow his life didn't work out as well as it should have after all. Let's just write him off. But then we remember how Christ Jesus came, you remember, back in chapter 13. And with such pomp and ceremony and a demonstration of such great power, he announced the birth of Samson. Oh, this is a special birth after all. There is something going on here. We remember too how Hebrews chapter 11 describes Samson as a man who had obtained a good testimony through faith. And this, after all, is God's own assessment of Manoah's headstrong son. This may be not how we would assess this man, Samson, but this is how the Lord assesses him. Suddenly, when we put all these things together and we start to consider it, we realize that we can't just dismiss Samson as quickly and easily as all that. We cannot write him off. There is more here than what we tend to see the first time we read it. So we may be inclined to start looking the other way. We may be inclined to start looking not to see Samson as a failure so much, but despite his horrendous inadequacies, to view him as a type of Christ. And for many people, as they read this portion of Scripture, that's how they see Samson. They see him as a shadow of the coming Christ. His conquering the lion, for instance, does that not foreshadow Jesus' temptations in the wilderness? Perhaps. His permitting himself to be bound and delivered by his own people into the hands of the enemy to secure their safety. And ultimately, his self-sacrifice in Dagon's temple. Is it not all meant to prefigure the gospel? To portray what the coming Christ would do and what it was that he would actually accomplish in giving himself a ransom for many? We do see traces of the gospel there. We can't simply ignore it. It's there. Let's look at it. Let's appreciate it for what it is. Nevertheless, in the last analysis, it must be said that Samson's life is not merely an allegory about the coming Christ. So whatever Samson's purpose is in history, whatever it is that we're supposed to learn from him, we have to look, we have to keep looking until we see him in another and very different role. I would suggest that we make a great mistake if we think that Samson is like other people, other individual people, and that we can somehow make the connection there. When we examine the life of Samson for all its strengths and for all its weaknesses, is it not, though, remarkable? Is his life not a remarkable mirror image of Israel herself, of the church, during this period of the judges? So we're not thinking simply of Samson representing one particular type of person, but representing the church collectively and what she's like. We see some very disappointing things in him, to be sure, and yet we see in him at the same time some very hopeful things as well. And remember, for all the waxing and waning of Israel's spiritual life at that time, and we see it also in the life of Samson, something, by the way, that we see time and again throughout church history as well, and right down to our own day, the waxing and waning of spiritual life in the church. What we find in all this is that the Lord was, even then, drawing lost souls to himself. Sinners were being converted all throughout this period of the judges. Admittedly, this was a very low point in Israel's history, a shameful point in the history of the church. But we must not think that the Lord was not with his people and working in their midst, because he was. As Romans 11 points out, God does indeed accomplish his own holy purpose. He does this according to the election of grace throughout the generations of men. And we see this in every generation, in some generations more than others. But in every generation, God is pleased to fulfill his holy purpose in his people. And we ought never to be discouraged, therefore. We ought never to despise the day of small things. Because there are times when we may know little or nothing of what it is that God himself is doing, even in our midst. We may know little or nothing of what changes, what life-transforming changes God is effecting in the hearts of men. We think we know what's going on, and we don't necessarily know all that God is doing at all. We may have missed the greater part of it. As with the prophet Elijah, for instance. Remember after that great trial by fire on Mount Carmel? Elijah went into a terrible slump. He became terribly discouraged. He came to a point where he believed that he was the only one left who is faithful in Israel, and the Lord had to remind him, no, there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He just didn't see it, you see. Samson's life, then, is not an allegory of Christ. That isn't primarily what the purpose is of his life. But what his life shows us, rather, is how much we need Christ, and how it is that the Lord draws near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And what we're told of Samson is quite enough to show us that the Lord is at work among his people, that he will not leave us nor forsake us, as he's promised. We're not all meant to take the Nazarite vow, no, but we are meant, all of us, to show forth the same holiness. We're to show forth the same commitment to the Lord that the Nazarite vow was intended to symbolize. Samson didn't always show that commitment to the Lord and to the ways of the Lord as he should have done. Nor does the church. But it's still the standard, isn't it? It's still the standard that the Lord himself has set for us. Samson, you see, and indeed the church right down to our own day, belong to God. And we stand as trophies, albeit flawed trophies, tarnished trophies of his saving grace. Sinners saved by grace. That's all we really are, beloved. And as we continue on in this fallen world, that's what we will continue to be. Sinners saved by grace. How weak we are in ourselves. Utterly inadequate. But oh, how strong we are. And God is sometimes pleased to show it in Christ. Whatever strength we have, it can only be in Christ. The message of these chapters, and of Ephesians chapter 6 as well, is that we ought never to fight the old dragon, the devil, using our own resources. Never attempt to fight Satan and his hellish host with our own wisdom and strength. The message, rather, is that we are to wear and wield the whole armor of God instead. That we stand against the wiles of the devil, how? Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The great question, then, and let me put it to you today, are you trusting in the same glorious Savior in whom Samson himself trusted from afar off? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him, exclusively to him? And are you looking to him with all your being, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Samson's understanding of the gospel was surely limited. We today, on the other hand, have the advantage of looking back at Calvary and seeing so much more than he did. Doesn't that also increase our responsibility? Surely it does. For to whom much is given, the Bible says, of them much is required. Let us deny ourselves, therefore. That's the message of these chapters. Let us deny ourselves. And in the words of Mark 8, verse 34, let us take up our cross and follow Christ. You see, this, more than anything else, is what separates men. This is the distinguishing feature, whether they are in Christ and are living their life to serve Him. It's not about self-service. It's about self-denial, self-sacrifice. That's what it is to live for the Lord. And that's the message here. Not a matter of pleasing ourselves, doing what seems right to us, the standard that was followed in the time of the judges and is followed today. No, we're to live for the Lord. We're to serve and please Him. And oh, for the grace, such sanctifying grace, that we might be committed to that.